Okay, let's get our Bible and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 2. Going to continue in our study of the heart of the Bible, is what I've called it, the heart of the Bible, although we haven't really much gotten into the heart part yet, but just don't worry, it'll come. We're going to be in Psalm number 2. This psalm does not have a title like many psalms do. The Psalm 3 is the first one with a title. So let's read in verse number 1. The Bible says, now as we go, before I read, as we go, there are four basic sections in this psalm, okay? So again, you know, you do yourself well if you pay close attention to the pronouns. Now, one of the great, I was talking to my kids about this last night. You know, we were night before last, I believe, Monday. Was it Monday night we had there? Non-Bible time. Anyway, I had a long conversation with our kids, and we were talking about the Bible and the King James Bible. And one of the great benefits we have, and one of the I know with the Bible that we use, one of the things that really seems to annoy a lot of people is how it uses the words thee and thou and thy and ye. Because those are not in use. In fact, even in the 1600s, those were not in common use in common language, but they were used in literary language. But the significance of that, and just in case, you know, and it matters as to my point here, is the reason why that is significant and helpful is because thee, thou, and thy, and thine are always singular. They represent singular pronouns, and ye and you and your represent plural pronouns. And so without, you know, in our common English, if I were talking to all of you together, I would say you, or if I were talking to an individual, I would say you, and there would be no way to distinguish. But of course, Greek and Hebrew both have number attached to the pronouns. And that is revealed in the scripture, in our Bible. And so it's very helpful. I know sometimes there's a little bit of a learning curve. You got to remember this is thing and this is plural. But there are places in the scripture where if it wasn't like that, it would be ambiguous. And so, always check the pronouns. Okay, check the pronouns, because by following the pronouns, that's how you follow the context of scripture. How many of you know what an antecedent is? By following the antecedents, you can understand what is being spoken of here. And this really matters in this psalm. All right, there are four different sections in the psalm. And so I'll read them. The first is section 1-5. And in this section, there is a narrator speaking. Okay? Here's what he says. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I'll just note there, we'll get back to it in a second, but verse 4, God laughs at people. Right? That's what it says, right? Now, that sounds a bit inconsistent with the characterization of God that is commonly used in our day, right? You'll see what I mean in just a minute. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, verse 6 begins a new section in which the Lord himself is speaking. He says, yet have I, notice the pronoun change, set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, it changes again. Now, the king mentioned in verse 6 is speaking, beginning in verse 7. The king says, I will declare to the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, that's the king speaking, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Beginning in verse 10, we switch back to the narrator of verse 1-5. The narrator says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little." And it ends with this little cherry. It's a beautiful little cherry. Look what it says. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." That's a broad statement of blessing. Let's pray together. Our Lord, thank you for the chance to look at Psalm number 2. Thank you for your constant faithfulness and presence with us. Help us, I pray, and be our teacher as we look in your word. Stir us up. Lord, apply these things as we speak to doctrinal questions, but also, Lord, as we speak to practical things. Lord, help us to understand your word. And I pray that it would be our spiritual food. In Jesus' name, amen. Why did the heathen rage? Now, in this passage, this psalm basically presents a couple major things. It presents the relationship. It's one of the first times, if not the first time in Scripture, in which the relationship between the Lord and Christ is explained, right? The relationship between the Lord and Christ is explained. And that's in the word Son, verse 7. But also in this, of course, in this passage, there is a strong emphasis upon reigning and ruling. All right, look at verse number 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, rulers take counsel." Verse 6, "Have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Verse 8, "I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, othermost part of the earth for thy possession." Verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." This referring to a strict reign. Verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, judges of the earth." Verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son." These are all, this psalm is primarily about the reigning and the rule of Christ as God's anointed king. All right, that's what we're talking about here. Now, in verse 6, you see, the Lord says, Jehovah now, the Lord says, "Have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So the king, who is the Son, we'll see, was placed in his position by the Lord. Verse 7, the king, who is the Son, was declared to be the Son by the Lord. And then in verse 8, this same king, who is the Son, is given an inheritance, which is all things, all things. So there is this strong connection made between the Lord and his king, who is his Son. They are identified together. They are presented together. And as you can see here in verse number 2, look at the kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So if you're an Orthodox Jew and you say, "Oh no, I believe in Jehovah," they would say Adonai, which is the word substituted for the name of God. They would, we believe in him, we serve him, but not Jesus. And the Lord says, "You slight one, you slight the other." See that? They set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. They are together. And that's, you know what? That is perfectly consistent with our understanding of what the Bible says about the Trinity, right? They're inseparable. To slight one is to slight the other. To believe in one is to believe in the other. You can't pick and choose. Now, what's interesting to me, let's go through verse 1 and verse 2, and then I want to read something to you. It says, "Why did the heathen rage?" Notice who's mentioned. The heathen, verse 1. The people, imagine a vain thing, verse number 1. The kings of the earth, verse number 2. The rulers of the earth. So what do you have here? You have the heathen. Who are the heathen? Does anybody know? I know we think of heathen as people that don't wear clothes in some far-off tribe. That's not what a heathen is. Scripturally, what's a heathen? Huh? Unbelievers? Yeah, sort of. Any other guess? Those who aren't Jews. You know, the same word that we have heathen is also translated nations or Gentiles. It's just a non-Jew. That's all a heathen is. I know we think of them as, you know, dragging their wives by the hair, you know, and all that with the club. You ever seen that? What's so funny about that? That's actually not a heathen. My grandmother, when we was coming up, when we act up, she would call us heathens. Heathens. How many of you have ever heard that? Heathen. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Everybody from the South has heard grandma call them a heathen. At least in my family it was. And I'm like, Grandma, you're right. You're right. I'm not a Jew. I don't think she meant that, though. I'm not going to tell you what else she called us, but anyway. If she comes, don't say a word about this. So you have the heathen. In verse 1, you have the heathen. And in verse 1, you have the people. People in Scripture is often a reference to the Jewish people. Now, if you follow it, you just have to take my word on it for our purposes today. But if you follow the word people, it's usually a reference to the people of Israel. And that makes sense here because it's being contrasted with the heathen. So in other words, so you got the heathen, that's the non-Jews. You have the people, that is the Jews. And then you have the kings and the rulers, that's those who represent the people, who are leading the people. What is this a statement of? This is actually a statement of all of mankind. It's all inclusive. It's all inclusive. And notice in verse 1, they rage. They rage, which is they're angry. They have fury. They act furiously, frenzied, and with angry feelings. Who are they raging against? They're raging against the Lord. They're raging against the Lord. They take counsel together. Now, this is all quoted. This is all quoted in the book of Acts, referring to Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Romans and the Jews. Now, we just talked about that, didn't we? We saw, you know, there's four groups mentioned, right? Who are they? Help me now. In verse 1 and 2, who are the four groups? The heathen, the people, the kings, and the rulers. The Romans, the Jews, Herod, and Pilate. Those are the four that ultimately were responsible for the death of Christ from a human perspective, right? This is what they're talking about. This is a reference to that event when the Lord was judged by those people. Notice they're all involved. All of them are involved. The Jews crucify him. The Romans were carrying it out. Pontius Pilate, Herod, all of them were involved in this. Listen now, I know that was one time in history, but the point is, by looking at this, it's a reference. It is a broader picture here of all of mankind's attitude toward the Lord and toward his anointed. Now, notice it says anointed. This word anointed is actually the very same word that we see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, two times, as the word what? Messiah. Messiah the Prince, y'all are familiar with that in Daniel chapter 9. This is the very same word, means anointed. Same word as Christ. It means anointed. So you have both the common man and the rulers. You have the Jew and the Gentile. You have everyone. You have all a picture of all of humanity setting themselves against the Lord. Now, listen. In verse number 3, what are they doing? What is their goal? Why are they setting themselves? Why are they taking up, as it were, taking up arms against the Lord? Now, in we know in the gospel, when they actually did this, they had a man who acknowledged that he was the Son of God. You know, sometimes the Muslims, they'll say, where in the Bible does Jesus say, I am the Son of God? Quote, I am. How many of you have seen these videos? You know, they always try to press you on this one. Where did Jesus say? He actually said that. He didn't say, I am the Son of God. But they said, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he said, thou sayest, which means yes. Multiple times in the Gospels, he said that. And so what you had is you had Jesus standing before those four, right? He identifies himself. I am God's son. He says that, right? And what did they do? Break their bands asunder. You see, the one time where humanity and divinity kind of came together in Jesus standing before them, they murdered him. And that was a microcosm, if you will, of all of humanity, which is what we see here. That's the one time they could actually do it, and they did. They did. We did, truth be told. Notice verse 3. Why did they set themselves and take up arms against the Lord and against his Christ, his Messiah? Verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Anybody know what bands and cords refer to? Restraint. That which binds, that which restrains. Do you want to know what do you know what humanity dislikes the most about God and about his king, his anointed? Do you know what it is? It's restraint. They hate him because of his law. Jesus said, I came into the world as a light, right? The darkness didn't comprehend the Lord. They did not like the light, remember? He came as light. So he came, and that was a reproof to them. It was a restraint to them. They do not, here's the principle I want you to take away. Please understand. They do, that humanity as a general, just speaking generally here, and this is what this is talking about. Humanity, mankind does not want any Lord over them. They want to be their own lords. They want to be their own gods. They do not want God's bands. They do not want God's restraints. They want them to be cast off. And this is the core cause of man's hatred for God, is his rule. That's what they don't like. Everybody loves God's love, right? Everybody loves God's grace and God's mercy and all the good things about God. He's provision. Of course they love all that. The thing they don't love and the reason mankind hates God, and I know I say that, and we might think, oh man, I don't know many people that actually hate. I mean, I see people on the news that have purple hair and wear 17 masks, and you know, they're the ones who hate God. No, that's not the way it is. The Lord is saying this of mankind. They hate his restraint and his law. They despise being told what they must do. And sometimes, now hear me, sometimes in response to this, they seek to create a counterfeit God, a counterfeit Lord, a substitute God for the true God, a nicer God that really demands nothing of them, but only what they please, and who wants nothing more than whatever suits them. In other words, a God who is not Lord, right? I mean, of course, just you know, in any relationship, every relationship is good if the other person does everything I want all the time, right? The problem is, I mean, Sabrina's over there smiling, of course. But if mom just always told you to do whatever you wanted to do, it'd be easy, right? It's like, oh, well, man, that's easy. No, but the issue is when the Lord exercises his lordship, because we're sinners, and it's going to contradict what we want. And so what they do is they make their own version of God. They characterize God as, well, God just wants everything. He does whatever suits me. In that case, God is not a Lord and a king, but God is a supporter. God is an admirer. But this is not the true God. God, listen, God does not, the Lord does not make his law. He does not rule over us to make us happy. He rules over us in righteousness and holiness. He is not afraid of our displeasure. Can I get an amen? God is not afraid of our displeasure. He's not trying to just make us happy for fear of us. That's not the way it works. This is the substance of man's rebellion against God. He does not want God to rule over him. I don't want to be told what to do. I want to do what I want to do without anybody telling me. This is it. This is, you boil it down to the core elements, this is it right here. It makes them rage. Even people who are members of churches. right? This is not my opinion. This is what the Lord is saying of mankind. And there was most obviously evidenced at the moment in time that Jesus came. That is when it was fully kind of realized and played out before our eyes in the scripture, because that's what this refers to most directly. And this is also, because of this, this is also why a man or a woman, child, must repent to receive the Lord Jesus. Now think about where repentance is. Repentance is not, and we talked about this before, repentance is not changing everything you do. That's the fruit of repentance. A man must lay down his arms, right, and surrender. You see, this is what we read here in verses 1 through 3 is the natural state of man. Just rebellion. No one's going to tell me what to do. I don't want anybody to be Lord over me. And nobody says it like that, but that's what's in the heart. And God sees that. God describes it in a way we dare not describe it too plainly, right? And for a person to come to the Lord Jesus in the right disposition, the right heart, because remember, God searches the heart, they have to surrender that. They have to give up that fight and roll up the flag. That doesn't make them righteous. That doesn't even clean up their life. But they do lay aside their arms. They must cease hostilities against God. And you know what? This is exactly what a person does when they finally yield to, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ. That, you know, often, very, very often in Scripture, any verses that deal with salvation almost always refer to Christ as the Lord Jesus. That's not by chance. That was put there on purpose, because there is an aspect in which mankind is in constant rebellion to Jesus. And as we see in this passage, he is the Lord. And if you will come to him, yeah, there is a matter where you're going to have to run up the white flag and you're going to have to lay down your arms and cease hostilities against the Lord of heaven. Yeah, you have to. You have to. You can't come to God and say, okay, I want to believe in Jesus because I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want you to tell me what to do. That's not how it works. We talked about this in Sunday school, right? If salvation was just a matter of pressing a bunch of buttons in the right order and pulling the lever and how it comes eternal life, maybe you could do that. No, but you're dealing with the living God, and he knows the disposition of one's heart. He knows whether our heart is in rebellion against him or if we finally laid down arms. That's why so many people describe their salvation experience as they finally gave up, right? They finally yielded. They just decided to lay down their arms of rebellion against God. And the Lord was ready to save. The Lord was ready to save. I know people go around, around, around about lordship, salvation, and that has about 15 different definitions depending on what you call it. But you know, in Luke 19, there is a parable. In fact, if you will, you'll peek at that if you would. That's an interesting parallel I want you to see. Luke 19, verse number 12. And this illustrates what I'm talking about, okay? It just illustrates it. Luke 19, verse 12. This is a parable the Lord gave. Luke 19, verse 12, the Bible says, "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." Now notice verse 14. It's just a weird verse. It seems totally out of place. A weird detail, but notice it illustrates exactly what I'm talking about. But his citizens, now remember, we're talking about a kingdom in Psalm 2, right? A king, a lord, that means they're subjects, they're citizens, right? All right, that's what the Lord is talking about. And this nobleman that the Lord brings up is going to do what? Receive a kingdom. That means he's now going to be a king. Y'all with me? Very similar language. Notice what it says. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him. Why did they hate him? "We will not have this man to reign over us." Is that not Psalm 2? Break their bands off. We do not want him telling us what to do. This is why when a person gets saved and they come to that point where they raise the right white flag and they lay down the arms and they cease hostilities against God, what is the natural fruit of that? The fruit of repentance, you know what it is? It's doing what the Lord wants you to do because now he's your Lord. You've ceased hostilities. You know, it's a fruit, an outworking of what your heart has done, right? And so that's part of the life being changed. That's part of a new direction. You don't do all those things to be saved, but it's the fruit of repentance, you see. So going back to Psalm number 2, verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Notice that. The Lord shall have them in derision. Derision means this, the action of deriding or laughing to scorn, mocking. The Lord is mocking those who take up arms against him. Now, we have to... Now follow me. Many people describe and think of the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as different. They're not. In fact, what we read here, this content about how the Lord speaks to them, verse 5, in his wrath, you know what? Truthfully, doctrinally, that's all future. When Jesus reigns and he speaks to those that have been rebelling against him for all this time, he speaks to them in his wrath. That's what we call the great tribulation, right? That's when he does this. So to us, this is all future. This is not the God of the Old Testament. This is indeed the God of the New Testament. You see what I'm saying? So we can't divide God up into, well, God of the Old Testament was mean, God of the New Testament is God of grace. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. The God of the New Testament is also a God of judgment. So this illusion of this distinction between the two is false. He is one God and he never changes. Judgment and wrath is before him. It is to come. And you know what? This is part of our message. When we tell someone the gospel and we warn them, we're warning them of a God of judgment. Jesus is coming. That's part of his resurrection, his ascension, his return. He's coming to judge. You had better kiss the Son. That's what we're saying. Verse number six says this, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now notice, they hate the king because the Lord has set the king over them. The Lord Jesus was appointed his place. And because they rage against the Lord, thus they rage against the Son, the one who was appointed to rule. Verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Now this is Jesus speaking, this is the king speaking. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, I want to make sure I say this clearly. In the Old Testament, the picture of the Messiah is one who reigns. All right? The picture of the Messiah is one who reigns. But in this passage, the one who reigns, who is the one, the God-anointed king, the Messiah, the word Messiah is actually used, is identified as the Son. You see this? That means something about this individual transcends just a king, a prophesied king. But his identity transcends that because he's called a son. Remember in Hebrews, we won't go there, but Hebrews says, unto which of the angels said he in any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In other words, the angels, as high as they are, were never given that title. No, but Jesus was. So the king, is the Son, and the Son is the King. Now, why do I bring that up? Modern Orthodox Jews, who are essentially Pharisees of our day, just remarkably less holy, modern Orthodox Jews generally understand the Messiah as a future Jewish king from the Davidic line, we agree with that, who will be anointed to rule and usher in an era of peace and divine perfection. Their beliefs include, number one, he'll be a human leader. The Messiah is a human being, not divine, descended from King David. Two, he will gather the Jews back to the land of Israel, rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and restore the observance of Torah law. Three, he will bring in global peace, end all war, and initiate an era of universal knowledge of God. We believe that. He will be a righteous judge who will uphold justice and righteousness. Most of that we agree with, right? What is the one thing they're missing? It's right there plainly. The King is God's Son. Right? That's what it says. Yet they reject it. They reject it. But you look at the scripture. So listen, imagine you were back in the first century, and you were like our study in Acts. You were Peter, you were John, you were Paul, and you were trying to explain the gospel to these Jews. And they're like, oh yeah, we believe in Messiah. Messiah will come. And you see hints of that throughout the Gospels. All right? And then you're witnessing to them. But look at, and then they might say, well, look at Psalm 2. You see it talks about the King. Yeah, that's the King's there. But look at who the King is. In verse 7, they wouldn't say that because there weren't verses then. But anyway, they would say, look at verse 7. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. The Lord's Son is the King. That's what they would say. Look, the scripture identifies the King as the Son. See, it's plain, right? It's plain. Now, how do you know, though, that Jesus is that Son? Well, first of all, he said he was. But he didn't say that without proof. Look at Romans chapter 1. Don't leave your place here in Psalm. We'll come back here in just a second. Romans chapter 1. So what I'm trying to say is, even if you're in the first century, sometimes we lose sight of this. If you were a first century Christian, you would be appealing to the scripture to demonstrate who Jesus is. That man, Jesus of Nazareth. And then all you got to do from that point is you identify him as the Son of God, and you run the references to all the other, the references to the Messiah and all the things the Lord says. He says he'll be a priest. He says he'll be a king. He says he'll be a prophet. All these other things that the Jews understood, and they said, see, this is the same one and the same. Romans 1. How did they know that Jesus was the Son of God? Very simply, verse 3. Romans 1, verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, so far so good, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, you see that? According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The grand proof of Jesus' identity was what? The resurrection. Now we understand why they always talked about that. Because the resurrection demonstrated that Jesus was God's Son. See that? And once he's God's Son, you run to Psalm 2. He is every reference to the Messiah in the Old Testament. So you see this entire doctrinal kind of schema come out. And it all comes together. And you know what it all pivots on and hinges on? The resurrection. And that's true. Is that not true today, apologetically? The resurrection of Christ is the linchpin. It is the keystone of who Jesus Christ is. If he rose from the dead, everything else that he said and did was right. You see? And that's not a surprise. We know that it is the linchpin of the entire Christian faith. Now, I'm going to skip a little bit because I want to... Notice verse 7 again. I will declare to the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now hold your place here and look at Acts chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 1. You got to get this. If you don't get anything else, we have to get this because this can confuse you, especially if you get in touch with cults. Now I'm going to read it again, Acts 13 and Revelation 1, okay? When you get to Acts 13, look up here if you would, and I'm going to read the verse again. I want you to pay attention to what it says. Psalm 2:7 says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now be careful. Some people have taken this to mean that Jesus was not the Son of God, and then one day God created him. That Jesus is a created being. But if Jesus is a created being, he can't be God, you see. So it's incompatible with Jesus' deity. To be God, to be deity, that means you cannot have a beginning. Now, look at Acts 13, verse 33. God hath fulfilled this same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Peter, is this Peter? Let me double check. No, this is Paul. Paul quotes Psalm 2, verse 7 as a proof text, not that Jesus was created, but that he rose from the dead. So when the Bible says, this day he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He's not referring to when he was born. He's referring to when he rose again. That's why he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, because the resurrection proves that he is the son. You see? Now, look at Revelation 1, and this is this kind of brings it together a little bit. Revelation 1. Verse number 5 says this, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and notice what it says, the first begotten of the dead. See that? The first begotten of the dead. Which is interesting because it continues to say, and the prince of the kings of the earth, which references his place as king, which is Psalm 2. So Revelation 1:5 is actually Psalm 2. It's actually all connected. So when the Bible says, this day have I begotten thee, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, it's referring to Christ's resurrection, which demonstrates that he is the Son of God. Okay. Now let's keep going in Psalm 2, and we're almost finished. Verse 9 says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Well, verse number 8, I'm sorry. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Be careful. God's not talking to you. Verse 8. He's not talking to you. Remember our pronoun antecedent warning? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Jesus. He's not saying, you ask me and I'll give you anything you want, which is how charismatics and name it and claim it type people, that's how they take this verse. They just isolate it. But actually, it's saying to Jesus, just like a king would, you ask me anything, I'll give it to you. So the Lord's not saying that. He's not speaking to us. This is speaking of Christ. But because we're in Christ, whatever he inherits, we inherit. He's talking about all things. Verse 8, as far as to the ends of the earth, anything, uttermost part of the earth is his possession. So it is ours because we're in him. And this is a New Testament truth we don't have time to go into. Verse number 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, talking about the nations. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is a clear statement. It's repeated in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 12, Revelation 19. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. It's talking about Jesus and his reign. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That reminds us, wisdom, what is wisdom? Wisdom is what? A right disposition toward God. It's not information. It's not making good decisions. Wisdom is first having a right relationship with God. The fear of the Lord is beginning in wisdom. And they say, kiss the Son. Three ways kissing is used in Scripture. This is not original with me. Kissing is a sign of love among equals, a sign of subjection among inferiors, and a sign of religious adoration among worshipers. In this case, he says, kiss the Son. It's a sign of affection by a subordinate. It's a sign of submission mixed with affection. Notice in verse number 12, kiss the Son. That's the same Son mentioned in verse number 7. Don't lose the context. This is the same Son. This is the King who will one day rule and reign with a rod of iron over the whole world. So in this one psalm, what do you have? You have a huge span of time. You have Jesus standing. It starts with Jesus standing before Pilate, the Jews, the Romans, and Herod, being rejected. Cast the bands off. All the way until the time that he reigns. He reigns over all the heathen, and they all belong to him. And this is New Testament doctrine, just as clear as day, even though it is found in the Old Testament. Aren't you glad for this? How clear it is. How it so clearly describes the Lord Jesus and his power and his reign. But there's an application for us. You know, it's talking about the king. And man, I tell you, government, the rulers of the earth, they need to pay attention to this. This might not be specifically referring to our time, you know, if you want to be technical with it. You know, it refers to when Christ reigns. But man, the kings and the rulers of this earth right now would pay good attention, would do themselves a favor by paying attention to this and yielding and submitting themselves, kissing the Son. But even to the individual, there's a lesson. And that lesson is, to the individual, listen, lay down your arms, right? Lay down your arms, go to the Son. You know, kiss the Son, that is, show that affection and submission to him. And then it ends. Remember that cherry I talked about? Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Who's him? That same Son. See that? So it's almost like the Lord just reminds us of, you know, that's a broad blessing. But the Lord reminds us to any individual. It's kind of like in Revelation, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. So the Lord says, if you put your trust in him, you will be blessed to the individual. Let's pray.